Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Now you remember the books Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Books written by prophets in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Books written by prophets who lived in the days of the rebuilding of the temple. The work on the temple had suffered greatly and was lagging behind because the people were more interested in their own dwellings, more interested in their own well-being than in the house of the Lord or the worship of the Lord. Now here in the 10th verse, in the 420th day of the 9th month, the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, now this is 3 months, almost to the day after the first stone was laid in the rebuilding of the temple. And the work had lagged dreadfully. Now the Lord has sent Haggai the priest, and he comes asking two questions. These two questions form kind of a parable. They have to do with the worship of Israel, but have an application to the people of Israel. Now, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask the priest concerning the law, saying, now ask the priest this question. It's a question of the law. In fact, then, it's two questions they ask. The first question, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do or does do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? The priest answered and said, no. Here's the question. An animal has been offered for sacrifice, the meat of which, under certain rules and regulations, can be eaten by the priest and the priest's family, but by no one else. So, parts of the garment of the priest fixed in a way in which that meat could be carried from the altar sacrifice to the table for the partaking. Now this holy flesh is the meat that has been offered to the sacrifices. Now, if the priest, in carrying that meat sacrificed to idols, if his robe touches the bread or the pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be constituted holy? The answer is no. A holy person rubbing against or coming in contact with an unholy person or thing does not make it holy. We've thought of that a number of times as we have thought about what is called household salvation. There are those who believe that if a member of the household, a father or mother, is saved, then the whole family will be saved. But one being holy doesn't make the others holy. and the priest bearing holy meat. Touching anything else does not make that holy. Now, the other question, 13, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? The priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now, there we have the opposite of the other. Here's a person that's unclean. If he touches that which is clean, does he become clean? No, because he is defiled. That which he touches becomes defiled. Now, it mentions here defilement by death or contact with a dead body. You remember that one of the three parts of the Nazarite vow was that for the length of period of the Nazarite vow, the one taking the vow was not to come in contact with anything that was dead. Neither was he to let a razor come upon his head, nor was he to partake of any intoxicating drinks, or partake of any of the fruit of the vine, intoxicating or not. It is thought that death came as a result of sin. And to come in contact with one who had died was especially evil defilement. It is for that reason that the sepulchres in the day of our Lord were painted white, so the people could see them and not accidentally come in contact with one of them. Our Lord, you know, called the Sadducees and Pharisees on more than one occasion, called them whited sepulchres, full of death and defilement. Now, it required 7 days, purification, certain other rites and rituals for one to be purified after he came in contact with the dead. A holy priest with holy meat coming in contact with that which was unholy did not make the unholy holy. A defiled priest coming in contact with that which was holy made that which was holy defiled. We see the same all around us. I think I have referred on more than one occasion to the fact that nature teaches us if you put a rotten apple in a barrel of good apples, soon all of the apples will be rotten. But if you put a good apple in a barrel of rotten apples, the good apple rots too. Goodness does not spread by contact with goodness, except a man be born from above. It starts with the new birth, an individual experience. Evil is contaminating, but goodness doesn't spread just by contact. However, it is known that if one resists a temptation at a given place, he is strengthened to resist at another place and another. If one yields to temptation under certain circumstances, he's weakened to the extent that he yields to other temptation. Now, look in verse 14. We have Haggai making an application of this parable. Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now, I told you about the two laws governing the priest, the clean priest and the unclean priest. Now, the work here in Jerusalem, the work is lagging behind. The Lord commanded you to go forward with the work, and you're lagging behind, refusing to do the work. The law of the Lord is to obey is better than sacrifice. And because of your disobedience, because of your refusal to continue with the building of the temple, you're defiled, and you're defiling all the people in all of this area round about. That's the point he's making. The people of God defile those with whom they come in contact. The influence of Christians is well known. I looked at two Old Testament characters. Look what a blessing Joseph was in the household of Potiphar. Potiphar, an unsaved man, said, "Joseph, your presence in my house has been a blessing to all of us." Now look at Jonah on board the ship. His presence was a curse to those with whom he was associated. Jonah said, "Get rid of me and you'll have peace." We can be a blessing or we can be a curse wherever we go. Now, Haggai said, "Here you are, the people of God, left Babylon with the power and strength and protection of the king of Babylon to come back here and rebuild the temple, reestablish, reinaugurate the worship and service of God. But because of your defilement, because of your uncleanness, based upon your disobedience to the Lord, you're not a blessing to the people. You're defiling all of them with whom you come in contact." Now it continues. "Now I pray you, consider from this day upward." A little unusual translation, the word upward, when literally it means backward. "Now consider from now back to the time from before a stone was laid upon a stone." Now just think of the days from now back there to before a stone was laid. 3 months. Now just consider what's been done. How oft the Lord calls upon his people to consider. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Think ye upon your way. Consider." When it comes to considering, I love the thought expressed by David in the 22nd Psalm. He cries out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All day long I cry out. At night I'm not silent. I call, I cry, but no answer. But, he says, I consider. I stop and think. And I remember that our forefathers called upon you, and you heard them, and you answered them. Can you remember when you cried unto the Lord and he heard and answered? Can you remember? Sure you can. Sure you can. And you, as I, and possibly the majority of Christians oftentimes wonder, why is it when I think back and recall so many times when the Lord has heard and answered my prayer, why is it it takes me so long to come to Him in prayer now? Why must I be driven to the extremities that I faced before I prostrate myself before Him? Consider your ways. Haggai said, now you just think. You go back to the time when there was not one stone laid upon another in the temple of the Lord. And since those days were. Now, since those days, that brings us to today, or to the day that Haggai was speaking. So now you think of the days that have passed. Now you think of the days that are on us. You came out here with the harvest, and you said, I'm going to gather 20 measures, 20 bushels, or whatever the measure was. I'm going to get 20 measures, and I just got 10. You said, I'm going to get 50 vessels of wine, and I just got 20. I smote you with twin pestilences, blasting and mildew. Then I sent the hail upon you. And yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord. I think we need to be reminded here that we're living today in the day of grace. There are those who unconsciously, in the study of the Old and the New Testament, cannot distinguish between the days of the law and the days of grace. Now we start from this. In the day of grace, the Lord causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. Causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. I've seen storms wipe out the crops of God-fearing men along with those who deny the existence of God. I've seen the crops of known and convicted criminals spared in the crops, the faithful men in the service of the Lord destroyed, the just and the unjust alike. It's difficult for people to understand and appreciate the fact that we're living in the day of grace, and that all suffering and hardship is not the punishment of God. That raises a question that hasn't been answered. And it won't be answered till we get on the other side. Why? The suffering of Christians. Well, we do know there is suffering upon us as because of the entrance of sin in the Garden of Eden. We know that. But the Lord says, every branch in me that beareth fruit, He's going to prune and purge, cleanse, purify, in order that it'll bring forth more fruit. Then again, when the question was asked, our Lord, who sinned, this man or his father or his mother? He said, none of them. Meaning that none of them had sinned that caused his physical condition. He didn't mean that none of them had sinned in any way whatsoever, but none of them had sinned to bring about it. But he said, this thing has come upon this man in order that the power and glory of the Lord might be shown and demonstrated. We're back under the law. And if you want to read that and get a just appreciation of it, just two chapters in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, where the Lord tells the people of Israel, if you do this and thus and so forth, I'll do so and so. If you don't do this, then I'll do this. You obey my commandments and I'll bless you, minister to your every need, slightest desire. You disobey my commandments and you're going to suffer, 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 and suffer. Now think of the suffering Israel has gone through because of their failure. And here, Haggai is telling them that they're suffering in fulfillment of the prophecies of Deuteronomy 28 and 29 because of their disobedience of the Lord. Well, does that mean that Christians sin with immunity? No, not at all. I think the Bible teaches unequivocally that every unconfessed sin in the life of a Christian is going to be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. Judged by God. Acknowledged and confessed by the Christian. In order that they not be condemned with this present wicked world. But the Scripture teaches that chastening will follow. We refer to that chastening Sunday night where we study the passage, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing what awaits an individual. Many ask me the question, well, what about sins that I can't remember? I don't guess I'm any different than anybody else. I have enough I can remember to disturb me without worrying about ones I can't remember. But I feel like every sin he wants me to confess, he brings it to my mind. You get off alone with the Lord and prostrate yourself before him and ask him to show you, and he'll show you. You don't have to worry. He'll show you. He'll show you. His promise is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. Now here they are. They're being chastened because of their failure to obey the Lord. Living in this day of grace instead of the Lord chastening us, sitting in judgment on us, he is now interceding for us. When he returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he sits in judgment. Now he asks this in the 18th verse, I tell them, consider now from this day, from the 24th day of the month, 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Have you got your barn full of seed? Hay of the harvest? No, they haven't. How about the grapevine? Abundant crop there and an abundance of wine? No. The fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? No, they haven't brought forth. There's nothing. But starting to work on the temple from this day forth, I will bless you. I will bless you. Now we come to the fifth and the last message from Haggai. And it's prophetic. Haggai is talking about the days that were past. He's talking about the days that were. And now he talks about the days that are to be. Let me read this passage, and then we'll look at it. Beginning with verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai on the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'll shake the heavens and the earth. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the kingdom of the heathen. I'll overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord. I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. His Zerubbabel is portrayed as a type of Christ in the day in which the Lord returns. He's speaking of the destruction that's coming. He's talking about when the chariots be overthrown, the horses slain, the people slain. First of all, my mind goes back to the crossing of the Red Sea by Pharaoh and his host. How that when Pharaoh and all his host had gotten into the midst of the Red Sea, how that the God released the water and it came back and drowned Pharaoh and all of his host, all of the horses. It's talking about a day when the Gentile nations, now look in that 22nd verse, I will destroy the strength of the kingdom of the heathen. The word there, heathen, is also translated Gentiles, and it's also translated nations. We were talking Sunday morning about the destruction of the Gentile nations by the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It strikes the image of Gentile powers upon the feet and grinds the whole image to powder. Gentile supremacy is doomed. The day is coming and may not be far off when the nation of Israel will once again be the head of the nations. Our State Department seems to be a little undecided as what to do about Israel. Perhaps their knowledge of the Word of God is not sufficient that they know God's plan for Israel. Perhaps their interest in the fulfillment of God's plans and commands is not uppermost in their minds. I don't know. But Israel can say, and we need to remember this, if God be for us, and he's for us, who can be against us? Now, in the day when Gentile powers are destroyed, as we shall read in the closing chapters of the book of Zechariah some months off, we'll read that when the Lord returns to the earth, his foot shall touch the Mount of Olives. When his foot touches the Mount of Olives, it'll cleave in two, from the east to the west. Part of it moved toward the north, part of it toward the south, creating a great valley, which I believe to be the valley of Jehoshaphat, described by Joel, the valley into which he's going to gather all of the Gentile nations' armies. And when destruction comes upon them, Israel can say, and we need to remember this, if God be for us, and he's for us, who can be against us? Now, in the day when Gentile powers are destroyed, as we shall read in the closing chapters of the book of Zechariah some months off, we'll read that when the Lord returns to the earth, his foot shall touch the Mount of Olives. When his foot touches the Mount of Olives, it'll cleave in two, from the east to the west. Part of it moved toward the north, part of it toward the south, creating a great valley, which I believe to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, described by Joel, the valley into which he's going to gather all of the Gentile nations' armies. And when destruction comes upon them, we're told that the blood will flow down through that valley for about 150 miles, bridle bit deep to the horses. The blood of men and horses. Look in this 21st verse. I'll shake the heavens and the earth. God has shaken the earth on several occasions. The Lord tells us that one of the signs of His return be the multiplicity of earthquakes. There shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers places, wars and rumors of wars. But this is not just a shaking of the earth. He's going to shake the heavens. The heavens are powerful. A flash of lightning through the heavens, burning up certain elements. Then they come together again, filling the vacuum left by the fire of the lightning. And we hear that rumble called thunder. And the Lord's going to shake the heavens and the earth. I personally believe there's coming that day the present heavens and the earth shall pass out of existence completely annihilated. I'm going to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. The time of the Gentiles is coming to an end. We boast of our wisdom. I've been reading after some who make their boast of the advance of science. Reminiscent of the building of the Tower of Babel, these men write of a day 2050, 2075, when the moon is going to be peopled, space travel between the planets. They speak of a day when all the planets will be peopled. The Lord looking down upon the plains of Shinar, seeing the building, the Tower of Babel, He said, come now, or go to, let us go down and see what man is doing. Looking upon that which He's doing, He said, now that man has begun this, started this, there's nothing that He'll not attempt. There's nothing that He'll not try to do. But our Lord says in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, He says also in the book of Obadiah, that though man make his home among the stars, I'll bring them back to the earth. Because the earth is the center of God's activity in all of His creation. The Lord's going to destroy it. He's going to overthrow the chariots and the ride in them, the horses, the riders shall come, everyone down to the sword. Now look at Zerubbabel. You see him here pictured as the Christ. I'll take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, will make thee as a signet. That is, the signet ring, the ring with a seal. You recall Ahasuerus gave the signet ring to Haman. And Haman had all the power of the king. When Haman was hanged, Ahasuerus took the signet and gave it to Mordecai. Zerubbabel, I'm going to give you the signet. I'm going to give you the sign of all power. It's going to be vested in you. Our Lord said in Matthew 28, all power in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Here, all the power is given to Zerubbabel. I've chosen you, saith the Lord of hosts. God hath chosen the Lord Jesus Christ to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now the work begins on the temple, and it progresses. We come to the book of Zechariah. We come into prophecy pertaining to the children of Israel. Pardon me for mentioning this, but if you read the book of Zechariah, it'll help you a great deal in your study of it. I hate to mention that, but it's... Father, bless this meditation to thine honor and glory. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, the Holy Bible. We thank thee for thy Spirit whom thou hast given to guide and lead us into the truths of thy book. May our desire to know thy will intensify and increase moment by moment, day by day. Now, Lord, bless us in these studies. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.